Well, last week we looked at 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 and considered the comparison between the upbringing of Eli's sons and Samuel. And we looked at the fact that Eli's sons and Samuel both had godly parents. And we considered the fact that both understood God's will with regard to worship and what God desired. And we understand there were some differences as well, though. With Eli's sons, there was really no spiritual leadership that we considered from Eli, at least that we have recorded in the pages of Scripture. And they had no respect for Eli. We noticed that Eli rebuked them much too late in their lives, and they would have none of it. Whereas Samuel was encouraged to do right by his mother. Remember, she would come up yearly and bring him a little robe that the priest wore. And she encouraged Samuel to do right. And Samuel, in turn, respected his parents. We considered some signs of the apostate priesthood. The fact that Eli and his son, well, Eli, while to a degree, a man of God and a good person in some way, he was forgetful, and God rebuked him for being forgetful concerning where he came from as one of the line of Aaron and all that God had done for his people. And we considered the fact that greed was involved by Hophni and Phinehas, and likely Eli reaped the benefits of some of that. Lust, of course, on the part of Hophni and Phinehas as they were engaged in immoral behavior with those women who came to the tabernacle to worship or to be a part of the maintenance there. Horrible, horrible situation. Apathy, like I said, essentially Eli just said, it's just too much. He didn't do what he needed to do. He was apathetic toward doing the right thing when it came to his sons and the discipline that they needed. And finally, idolatry, because we saw God give his estimation of what the root problem was. And the root problem was that Eli put his sons above God. And we talked about how that was out of order in regard to the life of Eli. But what we didn't finish was, we finished the ramifications of apostasy. We did consider the fact that the people of God abhorred the worship of God because of the apostate priesthood. I mean, they despised having to go up and deal with Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, and it was just a bad situation. I mean, the very ones who should have been teaching God's people the ways of the Lord were turning people away. We don't want anything to do with that. And again, in all these things, we talked about the similarities to today and what we have even in the world and often in the church today. Messed that up. Let's see here. And the judgment of God. They abhorred the worship of God, and then eventually the judgment of God came. We looked at that the very first lesson. Remember when the Philistines, and we'll continue with that today, defeated the Israelites. And then the Israelites thought, let's get this Ark of the Covenant and take it out to the battlefield instead of resting where it's supposed to be here in Shiloh. And let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it might deliver us. And so they go take the Ark of the Covenant out, thinking that it's some kind of, lucky charm or something. And the fear came upon the Philistines when they saw it, and they said, if you're ever going to fight like you've ever fought in your life, do it today, because this is it. And they went and slaughtered the Israelites. The ark was taken, and just as God told Eli, his sons died the same day. Eli died when he heard that the ark was taken, and so that's where we left off. We didn't really consider the characteristics or consequences, though, of the contrast, the flip side, which is Samuel. I dealt with this Sunday night. I finished off our study on Sunday night, but I know some of you were not here. So I'll quickly continue to review what we talked about Sunday night and finish off this. The characteristics and consequences of faithfulness to God. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we notice verse 1. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Very different, quite a contrast from Hophni and Phinehas. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Down in verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." The characteristics and consequences of faithfulness to God. Unlike Hophni and Phinehas, and even Eli to a degree, the faithful will hear God's voice. And we talked about this last Sunday night, but like I said, those who weren't here, are you open to listening to what God has to say to you in your life through his word? Because he has a word, he has a will, he has a desire for every single one of his own, just as he had with his people back in Israel's day. Notice that Samuel was ready to listen time after time. He had open ears. I mean, he continued two times when he heard the Lord call him. He thought it was Eli, and he got up. The third time he got up, three different times he gets up, and he says, what is it that you want, Eli? He was sensitive. Samuel was sensitive to the things of the Lord, either from Eli or from God himself. And I think today, many people claim to be, oh yeah, I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. We make those claims. And yet very few people, I think, in the grand picture of things, those who make that claim, very few are actually interested in hearing God's voice through his word. Now, that's a two-part break. There's a two-part break I want to make there. Number one, they're not interested in hearing his voice, and they're not interested in hearing it then through his word. And we talked about this last Sunday night. Many, many people today are far more interested in either an experience they can have or in finding somewhere that their entertainment needs or their desires can be met, you know, whether it's a church or whatever it might be. And Samuel was sensitive. He wanted to hear the Lord. He wanted to hear the word of the Lord. We need to be the same today. I mean, when the Lord speaks through his word, do we have a ready ear? I mean, are we listening? So often today, we're looking for experiences or for the words of our favorite personalities. Yet I believe a sensitivity to God as he speaks through his word must characterize the one who is part of the believing remnant today. Jesus made it very clear in the New Testament, I know my sheep and am known of mine, and they hear me. They listen to me. And we have to be people, if we are going to be like a Samuel rather than a Hophni and Phinehas and even an Eli, because Eli didn't even recognize at first that it was the voice of God. I mean, he should have been the one right off the bat to know, Samuel, this is the Lord who's trying to get your attention. And first two times, Eli just said, oh, I didn't call you. You must be hearing things. You know, go lay back down and go to bed. But the faithful, like Samuel, that ready ear, I don't want to be entertained. I don't want an experience. I don't want to have my perceived needs met. I want to hear God, and I want to hear what he wants to say to me. And this is where he says it. So I am encouraged and blessed and excited when I see a group of people come together at Grace Bible Church who want to hear the word of God. Okay, because that's what it, this is what in today's age, in the church age, in the age of grace today, this is where it's happening. It's happening where people come together to know more of God through his word. And you know, when people talk to me and they ask me, oh, what do you do? And you're a pastor and here and this and that and do these things. I always try to focus on the fact that what we do here is get to know God more through the study of his word and then go out and live that. That's the purpose. So we want to be that kind of people. The faithful, got to keep going. We'll hear God's voice. Number two, we see the faithful then will respond in obedience. And we see this in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 down to verse 18. I'm not going to read it all again now because we did it last Sunday night. You can read it as you get the opportunity to do so. But first, Samuel obeyed simply by listening to God. And then we find Samuel faithfully declaring a very difficult message. In verse 15, Samuel, he lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And remember, God came to Samuel to tell Samuel, Samuel, here's what I'm going to do to Eli and his house because of their unfaithfulness. And we find here, I love this, Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. It's a hard thing to do. Here is a young man who God is going to use mightily. And the first thing we find from Samuel is that, oh, I am afraid to have to tell Eli what God told me to tell Eli. So what did Samuel do? Did he sugarcoat the message? Well, Eli, here's what God said. It won't be that bad. Don't worry about it, you know. Or did he not tell Eli everything? Did he cut some parts out? No, I mean, he was faithful to declare even though he feared to do so, he was faithful to declare. He told Eli something he didn't want to tell Eli and something that you know Eli didn't want to hear. It's so much easier today to tell people what they want to hear because you want them to like you. You want to be liked. You want to draw a crowd. And of course, the New Testament tells us that in the church age, as time increases, professing Christians are going to heap to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. I mean, we know that from the New Testament. Well, it's just natural human flesh and inclination to want to tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Well, Samuel, we find in verse 18, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And then we're thankful that Eli responded in such a way. He said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." I mean, I appreciate Eli's response. You know, he could have said, "Samuel, you know, I am so irate at you for telling me this. You get back there in your room and don't come out," you know. He knew because he knew Samuel heard that message from God. This has to be characteristic of a faithful believer today. I mentioned last Sunday night, all the faithful prophets of the Old Testament declared unpopular messages to God's people. And we considered those. I mean, very few times do we have the prophets of God in the Old Testament coming to God's people and saying, "Hey, everything's great. You know, I got some great news for you guys. You're just going to be so blessed because you're walking with the Lord so rightly." And very few times, most of the time, it is, "You better get your act together and your relationship with the Lord where it needs to be, or you're going to face the consequences." But the faithful not only will hear God's voice, they're going to respond in obedience, and then the faithful finally will be known as distinct from all others. And this is what we see in verse 19. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. They knew it. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This was God's will for all of his people, to be known as distinct from the world, to be known as distinct from all the nations around that worshiped false gods. Just as it's God's will for the church today. We went back to 1 Peter to notice the fact that the Apostle Peter even uses, you know, back in the Old Testament, God's holiness as a call for even believers today to be holy. God wanted Israel to be holy. God wants the church today to be holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. That means to be set apart, to be different, have a different mindset, a different philosophy, different beliefs, different behavior than that of the unbelieving world around. And yet holiness is despised today by the world and even the professing church. You know, you bring up the matter of being holy or set apart or distinct or different and, you know, "Oh, you're one of them. Yeah, okay, yeah." It's despised. And yet that's one of the hallmarks of any believing remnant. Samuel was distinct from all others and everyone knew it. Not because he was weird. There's enough weird people today in Christians. Okay, it doesn't mean you're holy because you're strange or you act weird. Quite the opposite, I think. It means he was distinct from all others and everyone knew it because he listened to God, he feared God, and he obeyed God. That's what set him apart, and everyone knew it. I mean, here's a man that God is revealing his truth to, and we better pay attention. I mean, he's living this out. He's telling us what we don't want to hear, but it's right. He was set apart. He knew that. Well, so we considered the fact that Samuel, Hophni, and Phinehas were all brought up in the house of the Lord, all under the direction of Eli, the priest. Yet Eli's sons chose to forsake and blaspheme the Lord, while Samuel chose to listen to God and honor him. And chapter 2 and verse 30, really, we see the entire principle of this book, man's choice and God's sovereignty and providence. We read here, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed thy house," this is talking to Eli here, "and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be afar from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteem." I mean, God, Eli and his house could say no to God. They could, and they did. And yet in the end, God says, "My will is going to come to pass." In verse 35, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." I mean, God will do what he will. Are we on track? Are we on the train with that? Or are we going to say no and face the consequences? God's going to do what God's going to do. Well, anyway, now we come to chapters 5 and 6. So turning, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We talked about chapter 4 earlier when Israelites were defeated, the ark was taken. So we come to a point in 1 Samuel chapter 5 where the people of Israel continued to care very little for the Lord. These are God's people. As we're going to see, God's people that he redeemed, that he miraculously delivered from the hands of the Egyptians, and all the nations around even knew and remembered that. And yet here, God's people, they don't care for the Lord. They're so enamored and infatuated with the Philistines and the Canaanites, the unbelieving peoples around them. They're infatuated with them. We noticed a couple of weeks ago that the Philistines, chapter 4, defeated them in battle. So they fetched the Ark of the Lord to save them as though it were some kind of lucky charm. And they were defeated once again in greater numbers than ever before. Then what happens is the Philistines come to Shiloh. They ransack it. They destroy the tabernacle. They massacre the priests. And they take the Ark of the Covenant for themselves. I mean, it's so bad that Phinehas' wife bore a child and called him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. Verse 21 of chapter 4. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, they were all killed." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." I mean, think, put yourself to the degree that you can in the place of God's people here. I mean, they're in the land that God promised. They're surrounded by Philistines. They're surrounded by enemies. They're integrating with their enemies, and they are defeated, and they think they can use this Ark of the Covenant, which is the presence of God among his people, dwelling among his people, and they go take it out. They're slaughtered even worse. The Ark is taken. Now, obviously, the Philistines believed they had annihilated not only the Hebrews, but the God of the Hebrews. This is what we have to understand right here as we start into chapter 5. Think about this. All the nations around the Israelites had either heard of the wonders of the one true God or had experienced defeat at his hands. Over in chapter 6 and verse 6, we're going to get here eventually, but the religious leaders of the Philistines are saying, "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" These are the pagan nations saying this. "When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed." That those are heathen people remembering what God had done. So here they are. They're surrounded by these nations that hate them, and they either heard of the wonders of the one true God, or they'd experienced defeat at his hands time and again through people like, remember, Gideon, remember, and Samson, and the judges that came before Samuel and in his rulership. Clearly, this is one of the darkest days of Israel's history up to this point in time. I mean, what's left? You know, the ark's gone, priests are massacred, Shiloh's destroyed. What is left? Yet, God will not sit idly by and allow his person and character to be demeaned and likened to all the other false gods. Because they take the ark, as we're going to see, and they are ecstatic and overjoyed because we just not only defeated the Israelites, we defeated the God of the Israelites. In fact, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. We're going to put him in the temple of our God, subordinate to Dagon, our God, just to show the world who we are. Okay, so anyway, let's get to chapter 5. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. I've got to get to the map here so you can see this. To Ashdod. And you can see it's a coastal coastal city. It's totally gone. All right, well, you can see that it is a coastal city, if you can imagine in your mind. So here's what happens. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Notice that. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Now, keep in mind here, when it says that they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school, you know, little flannel graphs. There was this kind of flannel graph, and so I've always had this image in my head of, like, it's in a warehouse. There's, like, a warehouse where they kind of stored some gods on some shelves, and, you know, here's the idol, and here's the ark, and no, this was the temple of Dagon, okay? The temple. This is it's most likely an incredible structure with a giant statue of this false deity of the Philistines. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and set him in his place again. That must have been difficult. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But notice, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. There it is. And he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto the land and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. So you can see from Ashdod to Gath. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had emrods in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. You can see where Ekron is. Let's just get it out of here. They sent it to Ekron, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Notice this phrase we keep seeing, the heavy hand of God. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Chapter 6, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then he shall be healed, and it shall be known unto you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emrods, and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emrods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them?" See, they remembered this. They knew this. "Did not they let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go, and see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, and then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was chance that it happened unto us." So the men did so, and they took the cart. I'm going to stop reading here just for the sake of time. And guess what? They took it right there. They took it. These unbroken bovines, all right, miraculously took the cart with the ark exactly where God would have it to have gone, Beth Shemesh. And the Philistines followed him there and then said, okay, we're done, turn around, we're going to come back. And finally, as it gets there, they see the trespass offerings to the Lord. Verse 16, when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And anyway, verse 19, notice God smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. And so the men of Kirjath Jearim came, fetched the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass when the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I know it's lengthy, but we need to get the story. The first thing we need to understand from noticing this text is that God will not share his glory. We saw in the first seven verses of chapter 5 the humiliation of Dagon. Now, Dagon was the pagan fertility god of the Philistines. Many people believe it had the head and torso of a human with a lower body like a fish. Others say no, there was no fish imagery involved. He was a grain god of fertility. It doesn't matter. It was a false god, and it was the key god of the Philistines. Notice, they intentionally placed the ark subordinately in Dagon's temple, which was clearly intended to be a slap in the face of the God of the Hebrews. That's what's fascinating. They thought they had defeated the one true God because they massacred the Israelites and they took the Ark of the Covenant. See, we did it. So we come and we place the ark subordinately in the temple of Dagon. And then what happens is God supernaturally humiliates Dagon two times. This is what is, I love this story as a kid because it was just so fascinating to imagine, you know, what happened when it really happened and nobody was around. And then what happened when they came the next morning and saw what had happened. I my imagination's going wild. God's proving his own superiority over this lifeless statue. And he does this in very pronounced ways. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 46. This is an incredible text in Isaiah chapter 46, where God is calling his people to grasp the reality of his omnipotence and as well as the foolishness of idols. I mean, God is making a point here, a point that we would do well to take heed. Many years later, the Babylonians, rather than the Philistines, were really, ruling the area, if you will. And so God writes to his people through Isaiah, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. These are the primary gods of the Babylonians. Their idols were upon the beasts, upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They were a burden to the weary beast. Get this picture of these beasts with a cart carrying these idols around, these big, heavy. Gold is very heavy. I mean, this is back then, the Babylonians. You make something out of gold, it's going to be extremely heavy. Gold is very dense. And God is saying, here, look at, they have to put their idols up on carts to move them around. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Listen to what God says here in verse 3. Hearken unto me. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me, which are carried by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Notice the distinction between God and the false idols. And he says, even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. God is contrasting these idols, these things that men make and put on carts, to he himself who's the one that delivered and carried his people. Now notice this in verse 5. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? God says. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. See, God's making a point here. People are paid to craft out of things that exist a little g god. And he says, they fall down, yea, they worship. Okay, then they worship something that they made out of minerals of the earth. You know, silver, gold, whatever it might be. They bear him, these little gods, these false gods, they bear him upon the shoulder. Remember what God just said earlier? I'm the one who carries you. I'm the one who delivers you. And God is saying here, no, the ones who make these little worthless statues, their idols, they bow down, they worship them, they carry them on their shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. Kind of like Dagon, okay? Keep in mind, back there. This is a big, I think Dagon was a big, the temple of Dagon, believe me, I'm pretty sure Dagon was front and center, okay? I mean, this huge statue, but they put him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. That is, he's not going anywhere. This lifeless statue, it's not going anywhere. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. You can do all you want. You can worship and bow down and carry it and put it on your shoulders and whatever you might do and cry unto it and say, deliver me. And God says, it just stays right there. It doesn't move. And it can't do anything. It can't do anything for you. Let me just add a side note here. What's sad is God is needing to rebuke his people here and saying, listen to me. Why are you making me like one of those idols? Anyway, let's go on. Verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. There is a time to look back and remember. The unbelieving Philistines around the Israelites looked back and remembered, oh, remember, this is the God who did incredible things to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. This was a God who hardened and changed the heart of Pharaoh and brought the plagues upon Egypt. And we still to this day have heard about this and remember this. And God is telling his own people who just, like us, forget, have horribly short-term memories. Remember this. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I wonder if when God is writing this, that they are even in their mind to remember what happened to Dagon. You know, hundreds of years before. Remember Egypt. Remember, you know, David and Goliath, and remember Dagon. Remember when the Philistines thought they had conquered me, and each morning they'd get up and their God, that whom they revered and worshiped, was fallen on its face and broken in pieces. Remember those things. There's none like me. Notice verse 10. This is the one true God, declaring the end from the beginning. Can any statue made of gold or silver or jade or whatever declare the end from the beginning? I mean, not even close. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I mean, God uses providentially things in life to fulfill his will. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Could Dagon do any of that? I mean, can any of our gods that we've erected in our lives do any of that? Now, again, the problem is we have this view of idols as these things that God talks about here, Dagons and silver and gold. Idols are anything in our lives that we put above the Lord that cannot help us, cannot save us. They do not know us. Anyway, God says, I will bring to pass what I've spoken. I will do what I purpose. So his counsel, verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. God's talking to his people right here. He's talking to Israel. I bring near my righteousness. it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God is calling his people to grasp the reality of his omnipotence as well as the foolishness of idols. It's foolish. Well, as we see back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, this is very similar to what happened during the plagues in Egypt. As God causes, you know, Dagon to, he humiliates Dagon. Remember, each plague was an affront to the various gods of Egypt. You know, the Nile was turned to blood. It was defiled. The Nile god was defiled. The boils and the frogs, the flies, all those things were insults to the gods of Egypt. The worthless gods. Well, then we see not only the humiliation of Dagon, but then we see the confusion of the religious leaders. And we see this in chapter 5 and verse 8. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And, you know, they answered, let the ark of God be Israel carried out into Gath. Get rid of it. Take it to Gath. And they did that. And then we see in chapter 6 and verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. You notice that they treat the true God as a heathen God. In chapter 6, when we read verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, it seems as though they are viewing the ark as some kind of god, which is actually what the Israelites had done. So what they do is they try to appease this god by offering strange sacrifices and hoping this would alleviate their problem. And they say here, you shall make images of your emerods, images of your mice that mar the land. God is plaguing the people. Now, there's lots of debate concerning what emerods are. It's the one time we can talk about hemorrhoids in church, because that's what is technically understood to be as hemorrhoids. And yet at the same time, some say, well, because they're making golden mice, we might also be dealing here with some kind of tumors and some kind of plague that the mice was spreading that was brought by God. We don't know exactly what it is, but what we do know is God plagued the people in horrendous ways in places that are very uncomfortable. Let's just put it that way. But here they treat the one true God as some kind of heathen God. Here's the ark. Let's just offer some kind of offering to it and get it out of here. You know, that's what they're doing. And then they test to see whether or not this truly was of God. I mean, here the ark goes from place to place and God is, you know, smiting the people with these disease and this, you know, the tumors and these horrible things. And these guys are uncomfortable. They try to get rid of it. And they say, let's find a way to, okay, here's what let's do. Get these two, you know, these two bovines of some kind. And they're not even, they're not broken in or anything. And put the ark on here. And if it supernaturally goes out of here where it needs to go, then it will be of the one true God. But if it doesn't, and they just start, you know, going crazy and whatever, then we'll know this was just, you know, chance. It's just, all this stuff has just happened to us by chance. Well, they didn't believe in the one true God. They were faithless in their assumptions that maybe he's the cause of their problem, but we really don't know for sure. See that? I mean, they're just, it's just kind of one God to them, like all the others. Like, we'll see if he's really the source of our problem, and they'll offer some kind of sacrifice to him. And ultimately, what are they trying to do? See here in chapters 5 and 6, they try to rid themselves of God. This is the ultimate answer to their problem. We've got to get rid of God. We need to get rid of this thing. Send it to Gath in Gath. Oh, no, get it out of here. Send it to Ekron. Get it out of here. Get all your religious leaders and the lords of the Philistines together. We've got to find out what to do about this thing. Well, the fact of the matter is, I did put a map in here that shows the places that it went, and you can see Shiloh up there is, you know, it's gone, it's ransacked, it's destroyed. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron. The issue here is God will have a heavy hand on those who trifle with his glory. This is a message here. This is a message that God is making very clear. First of all, those who know not the Lord. In Ashdod and Ekron, the Philistines were plagued with emerods. Now, it's interesting because in the past, if we look back, God outwardly judged those who defiantly rejected him. I mean, there's story after story. There's account after account of this. Remember the flood? The flood. I mean, remember Pharaoh and the Egyptians we brought up earlier? Remember later, Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, we have three instances here where God outwardly judges those who are defiantly rejecting him in the flood and in the Pharaoh and the Egyptians and with Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, you know what's fascinating about every single one of those cases? In every instance, God's grace was available to those who would receive it by faith. In every instance. Your God is the Old Testament God. He's so, you know, evil and mean, and over God gives opportunity for unbelievers to receive and believe what he says, to believe him, to receive him. I mean, we saw it with the flood. Noah was a preacher of what? Righteousness for years. And who listened? I mean, you can imagine all the mocking going on at this Noah guy, you know? We don't want to hear that. Remember what God said about the heart of man was so wicked, and yet they had opportunity. They had opportunity to get in that ark. Think about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They had opportunity. They could have done what God declared, offered the sacrifice, applied it to the posts. The firstborn would have lived. And then we know there were some Egyptians that did, but the vast majority didn't believe. But they had opportunity before they were judged. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Did Nebuchadnezzar have opportunity? Man, Nebuchadnezzar had some great testimonies around him. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, before he lifted up his hand on the Most High God and said, I am the greatest. God brought him down, but he had opportunity before that. I mean, he had great, great men. Anyway, we need to go. Our time's up. We'll have to finish this next week. See, I can't review anymore. So tonight we'll finish this, Lord willing. And next week, I'm not going to review. We got to jump right back in. It's just the way we got to do it. So anyway, we got a lot more to cover in chapters 5 and 6. But wonderful truth here that we can embrace. Wonderful lessons that we can learn from things that happened thousands of years ago that are written for us and for our admonition and our learning. So let's learn. Let's learn from them. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us this morning. We're so grateful that we can come together. We can come together and we can think about how we can apply these things that we read in your word and in your words. Help us to apply these things to our own hearts and lives. As we go forth from here, may we be people who are like Samuel, who are ready to listen to you and ready to be faithful. We pray, Lord, that would be our testimony here. We pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us this morning. May our hearts be touched by the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.